in James 4. We're just going to read two verses this morning. It's a very short text, and I was encouraged. George thinks that we'll get out of here by quarter after, so that's only 65 minutes. I should be able to get through these two verses in 65 minutes, but intentionally so. And I think you're going to see, I hope you, by the end of this, will agree with me that these two verses are not going to be difficult because of the content. I don't think they're going to be difficult to understand unless I completely butcher this morning. What is difficult about these two verses is simply the content. And it speaks to all of us. And I have been convicted, would be an understatement, as I have studied and prepared to speak this morning. And you'll see why very, very quickly as we read these two verses together. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So let's just commit ourselves in prayer before we dig a little deeper into this. Father, we come before you, a few of your people, whom you in your mercy and grace have redeemed. Father, our desire once again this morning is not to listen to what I have to say necessarily, but it is to hear your voice. Having read your word, we recognize and acknowledge that we have heard your voice this morning. Yes, your servant James, your brother James, wrote these so long ago. And yet, we know your word tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is breathed out by you, that these men who wrote, whether the Old or the New Testament, wrote as they were carried or borne along by your Spirit. And so, help us this morning, Father, to listen attentively, and to understand not only with our minds but with our hearts. And we pray, Father, that as a result of looking into what James has written, that you would change us, that you would, by your Spirit, convict us of our sin and unrighteousness, convince us of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. And so we just commit ourselves to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Very straightforward in terms of our approach to these two verses this morning. It begins with an imperative. There is just the one imperative in these two verses. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at the three indicative statements that follow. And then we have a closing interrogative, a closing question. And so it's right there. It's not particularly genius or inventive of me to come up with it. It lays out that way. And so we begin with the command, with the imperative at the beginning of verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. And I emphasize that, and I'm going to emphasize that, not just because there are a lot of ladies that are present this morning, but our understanding of this word, adelphos, this Greek word in the New Testament, it is a familial term. It does not necessarily refer only to men, not just to brothers, but it is the idea of a family, brothers and sisters in a family. And so when James writes, he's not just writing to the men, he's writing to brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, very implicitly, do not speak evil against one another. To speak evil against is to speak maliciously of and falsely of. Synonyms of this Greek word in the English would be slander or defame. So we can ask and answer the question, what does it mean to slander a person? Well, we could use the words, it means to speak evil against, but I thought it was interesting as I researched this. Slandering a person is also known as oral or spoken defamation. Slander is the legal term for the act of harming a person's reputation by telling one or more other people something that is untrue and damaging about that person. Slander can be the basis for a lawsuit and is considered a civil wrong. So it's not criminal, but it's civil. It's what's referred to in the law as a tort. Interestingly, and as an aside, the difference between slander and libel is slander is saying something, libel is writing something. But it has to do with that which is false and untrue, and it's said to damage that person's reputation. And you can be taken to court for slander. Peter is the only other New Testament writer to use the verb form, and I stress the verb form because Paul uses the word slander, the noun, but Peter is the only other New Testament writer to use the verb form of this word, and he uses it twice in his first letter. In 1 Peter 2:12, he writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And he uses it again in chapter 3, verse 16. Just for the sake of connection, I'm going to read from verse 13. Peter asks the question, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Interestingly, that's part of the godly wisdom that comes from above. Gentleness and respect. "Having a good conscience," verse 16, "so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Quite frankly, the command is not surprising in a Christian context or otherwise. It's not nice to say things about people that are not true. I think I've demonstrated already, even from a secular perspective, there are laws that have been created to protect people against this, and that's not in a Christian context. So as I said by way of opening, and as I say again now, this is not difficult to understand. This shouldn't surprise any of us that we are not to speak evil against other people. What is surprising to me is who it is directed to, because it's directed to, James is writing to, brothers and sisters in Christ. And here's a command that he tells us, we're not to speak evil against one another. We're not to slander. I don't know if you have ever slandered someone or if you have ever been part of that conversation where someone is slandering someone and you're the person that is being spoken to about someone else. And strictly speaking, I don't want to get away from what it is that James is talking about, but I do want to make application not just to that which is false and untrue, but the things that people say that may be true, but are still said maliciously and elsewhere in Scripture are referred to as gossip. As I was preparing this and as I was thinking about this, I remembered, and I had to confirm with Alana because you know how bad my memory is, but years ago when Alana was homeschooling Thomas and Brianna, in the dining room is where they did their studies, and whether I was in the dining room, I was in earshot, and I remember Alana, writing on the board, think before you speak. Think before you speak, and then the word think was an acronym, and each of the letters in the word think had to do with what you're to think about before you speak. And the first thing is what you're about to say true? That's the T. Is it true? If it's not, it's slander. And very clearly, there's no place in the life of a believer for slander. Is it true? And where I want to go with this just quickly and in passing is, what if the answer to that question is, it is true? What if what I'm about to say about this person is true? Well, then the next four letters are helpful. The H in think is that word helpful. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is saying this about this person helpful? And then you come to the I. Is it, and there's a host of different I words that are used. Alana didn't like the inspiring, and so she didn't use an I, she used it for is. But as I thought about it, a good word would be, is it insensitive? Is what you're about to say about that person, even though it's true, is it insensitive? The N, is it necessary? And the K, is it kind? Think before you speak. And this is what she was teaching our children. But it's a good lesson for all of us. It's a good lesson for all of us. And as we know, because we're into the fourth chapter now in James, James has spent time in every one of these chapters speaking to us about our tongues and how we use our tongues. We just a few weeks ago, we were looking at in chapter 3 that the tongue is all of these things. It's a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So, the imperative, the command, is very straightforward. Shouldn't come as a surprise to any of us. And yet, James, knowing his own sinful heart and knowing the heart of man and knowing that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are susceptible to this type of thing, commands us not to speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. He follows that up with three statements of fact. So here's the imperative, don't do this. Here's three statements of fact. In other words, here's why. Here's why you shouldn't do that. Do this. The first, the one who speaks against a brother or sister, judges his brother or sister, speaks evil against the law, and judges the law. So the statement of fact has to do with, if you speak evil against a brother, you speak evil against the law. That's a fact. Speaking against and judging are not synonyms, but what James does by adding judging is inform us that when we speak against or slander someone else, we are in fact judging them. So if I can put it this way, there's more than one way that we can judge a person, right? But if we slander a person, we are judging them. So that's not the only way we can judge someone. But when we speak maliciously, falsely against someone else, we are in effect judging them. Now I want to come back to this word judging because he does introduce it here, but I want to focus on the indicative. Right now, we'll come back to judging a little bit because there is in this short two verses, there is almost seemingly this transition away from slander and speaking evil of someone to judging. That's kind of where he finishes. So the question I want to ask and answer is, why does the one who speaks against or judges a brother speak against or judge the law? Why is that the case? Turn with me to Leviticus. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago when I was preaching that the more time I spend in James, in this letter, the more I am reminded of the Sermon on the Mount, the more I hear an echo of what Jesus taught. The other thing that has become apparent to me is the sense that James was not only taking a cue from his older brother, but that he was in the law. He was in the book of Leviticus, and specifically Leviticus 19. So to answer this question, why this correlation between speaking against someone is speaking against the law or judging the law? Leviticus 19, beginning at verse 15, we could read a lot more, but we'll just read this a few verses. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. Again, that's going back to earlier in James. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So we could take that one verse, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and say, well, if you slander, then you're speaking against the law. You're judging the law. You're making a statement not only against that individual, but against the law itself, because the law was explicit. You don't do this. You don't do this. But I think there's a sense in which it's more than just that prohibition against slander. And we saw it there at the end of the verses that we read. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you recall, not that long ago when we were in chapter 2, James, he gives this example of someone that is partial, that is not impartial in their judgment, but shows partiality. And in chapter 2, verse 8, James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. It's interesting. This is the only place in scripture that the law is referred to as the royal law. That word royal means regal. And in its use can mean three different things. So with respect to it being the royal law, it can mean a law fit to guide a king. A law fit to guide a king. It can mean a law such as a king would choose. A royal law, a law that a king would choose. Or, metaphorically, it can mean the king of laws. So, the principal or the chief law. And I think it's safe to say, and I think Scripture will back this up, I don't think I'm taking a shot in the dark, that the third meaning is what James means when he says, if you really fulfill the royal law, the chief, the king of laws, if you will. Matthew chapter 22, you don't have to turn there. Matthew chapter 22, we read this. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. These are the Pharisees that have approached the Lord Jesus Christ. A lawyer asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So here the example is a Pharisee, a lawyer, comes to Jesus and to test him, asks him, which is the great commandment in the law? In a slightly different way, we have in Luke chapter 10, a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says to him, what is written in the law? Now Jesus asks, how do you read it? The lawyer answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and live. The royal law. Why does the one who speaks against or judges a brother or sister speak against or judge the law? Because it is not the fulfilling of the royal law that they are doing, but they are speaking against the law. And the royal law is that we are to love God and we are to love our neighbor as ourself. It stands to reason if we are slandering someone, we're not loving them. And if we are speaking maliciously about someone, even if what we are saying is true, we're not loving that person. We're tearing down. We're not building up. There's different reasons why we might do that. I think one of the fundamental reasons is because if we can put someone else down, we prop ourselves up. We make ourselves feel better about ourselves. So that's the first indicative, this statement of fact. The one who speaks against or judges their brother or sister speaks against the law and judges the law. So then the second statement of fact springs from that. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. You've become a judge. And as I studied this in the last few weeks, this Greek word judge, when you go to a Bible dictionary, Vines, for example, Thayer, any of them, it's one of those words where it's not necessarily that it's a difficult word to understand what it means. It's just that it's used in a number of different ways. And so there's not a single definition for it, but there may be seven or eight uses of that word, and there's nuances to it. In this context, and I'm quoting Vine in this respect, this is the seventh use of this particular word that he's come to. Vine says this word judge, you are a judge, is used of one who passes or arrogates to himself judgment on anything. When's the last time you heard the word arrogates? Anybody know what that means? It's okay, I had to look it up too. I don't know about you, but a lot of times I find when I'm looking up a definition for something, more often than not, I got to look up the definition of one of the words that's used in the definition. I'm like, that's not helpful. I don't even know what that says. So let me help you out. Arrogates, to arrogate is to claim or seize something without justification as one's right. To claim or to seize without justification as one's right. I think a term certainly that I am familiar with that I'm like, okay, there's the light going off. It is the word usurp. Usurp. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. You are usurping something that is not rightfully yours. And again, I refer you back to our consideration of James in James chapter 2. We referenced it already. Listen to what James says in chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And the answer to this question is yes. That is exactly what you have done. You have usurped the authority to judge, which is not yours. And the question is that a problem? Is becoming a judge of the law a problem? And the answer is clearly yes. And this is the third indicative. And so this is how we move from if the person that speaks against a brother or sister speaks against the law and judges the law. There's the first indicative. The second, if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And thirdly, that's a problem because there is only one lawgiver and judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. I want to take the time to read a text that is familiar to us because we studied this together. It was a little while ago in Hebrews, and it answers the question very clearly, and I'm sure everybody here already knows the answer to this question in terms of who is this lawgiver and judge? If there is only one, who is it? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest." And again, the writer to the Hebrews is referring his readers back to Mount Sinai when the law was given. "And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Who is the only lawgiver and judge? God. It's not you, and it's not me. And so when we judge our brother and sister by speaking against them, we speak against the law and we speak against God. We usurp God's position of authority. God is the judge of all. You'll recall that incident that Luke records in the Acts of the Apostles. The Apostle Paul is in Athens. Never been. That's a bucket list. I'm going at some point, Lord willing. I'm going to take my wife with me. And we're going to go to Athens one day. Have you been to Athens, Ryan? Yeah, I know you have. You've been a lot of places I haven't been. That's got to change, and it will. It will change. The time is coming when you will live vicariously through my travels, and it won't be the other way around. But Paul is in Athens, and he's addressing the Areopagus. He's on Mars Hill, and he's making this comment to the effect that that he realizes how religious the people are and how superstitious they are, because in his wandering through the city, he came across this altar with an inscription to the unknown God. And so Paul uses that as a launching point, and he begins to speak to them. And in the course of that discourse, Paul says, "God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And of course, it's at that point where everybody, when he speaks of the resurrection, goes ballistic. And some people want to hear what he has to say, and some people scoff and mock at what he has said. But what I want to emphasize and drive home is this truth that we cannot escape, that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. What's interesting is as you go through the New Testament, Jesus himself, in John records it in his gospel, Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." The Father judges no one. But we just read in two different portions of Scripture that God is the judge of all. Well, God is the righteous judge, and he can appoint who he wants to be the judge. That's his prerogative. That's his prerogative. And so the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Why? That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. But here's an interesting paradox. So that's what John records, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 5. But listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 12. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. And this is where, in my own mind and coming to terms with this, and we're going to see as we go a little bit further on, why this can be so confusing, because there are these seemingly contradictory statements. And so we need to be people who read our Bibles, read all of our Bible, and understand what we're reading, and we need to understand the distinction between Christ's first and second coming. In the first instance, Jesus could unequivocally say, I came to seek and to save the lost. I did not come to judge. John chapter 3, the verses that are so familiar to us, John chapter 3, verse 16, John chapter 3, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That word condemn is the same word judge. During his first advent, the incarnation, when God became a man, he did not come to judge. Having said that, the words that he spoke are what is going to judge people. And there is a day coming. We go back to Acts and we look at Paul speaking at the Areopagus. There is a day when God, the righteous judge, will judge the world, and he's going to do it in a man, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed, and he has confirmed that by raising him from the dead. So we need to understand that the Bible is not contradicting itself. The Bible is making the distinction as to why Jesus came, his purpose, his mission, when he came 2,000 years ago, and when he comes again, it will be very different. At that point, he will be coming not to seek and to save those who are lost, but he will come as the righteous judge. And so, we're going to bring this to a close. If Jesus did not come to judge when he was here on earth, and there is an appointed day of judgment where he will judge, it begs the question, who are you to judge your neighbor? Who am I to judge my neighbor? And this is where, again, we need to be very careful in our understanding and application of this. Here is the wrong application to make from this text. We should never judge one another. We should never judge one another. And on the authority of what James says in James chapter 4, on the authority of what Jesus says in Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged, on the authority of what Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 14, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another, we could come to the conclusion we should never judge one another. And many people do come to that conclusion. But I say to you, what then do we do with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says elsewhere, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment? Is he contradicting himself? How can he say, judge not, and you will not be judged, but then tell people, judge with right judgment? Paul, who says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? He's saying the exact same thing that James is saying. But when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's not present, but he has heard that there is sexual immorality within the church at Corinth, such that it is not even reported amongst the Gentiles. And he says there in 1 Corinthians 5, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. How can that be? How can there be this exhortation not to judge, but then there's these exhortations to judge with right judgment, and clearly it would appear that Paul is contradicting himself. And so we need to be very careful. we cannot come away from this text. What we can say categorically is we are not to slander one another. We're not to speak evil of or slander or defame one another. If there is something that is not true about someone, it stands to reason we shouldn't say it about them. That much we get. We've talked about the fact that what about these things that are true, but I want to say it to this individual because it puts them in a bad light. And we can talk about gossip and I don't know what it is. I mean, I have some sense of what it is, but I know I'm not speaking into a vacuum here. Because this is something that we all wrestle with. James has already identified that. If you do not stumble in the things that you say, then you're a perfect man or a perfect woman. Because we all stumble in the things that we say. I don't know if you know who Blaise Pascal is. I know the last name Pascal. But I came across this quote. And it struck me, and I want to share it with you. He wrote years ago, "I hold it to be a fact that if all persons knew what each said of the other, there would not be four friends in the world." We can laugh at that, but I think he's right. Because I think all of us, if we are honest with ourselves, and if we are honest before God, we have said things about someone else, and we need to make very clear, the other thing that I didn't say, that I maybe should have said, it's oftentimes when that person is not present. You wouldn't say it to their face, but when they're not present, I'll say this about that person. And I was going to say, and I want to get back to this, I don't know what it is about the profession of firefighting, but this happens all the time. All the time. Rumors, gossip, slander. And it amazes me because, again, I was trying to think of examples, not that I want to air dirty laundry by any stretch of the imagination, but just recently, the way that we do our staffing at work, there are different codes that indicate whether a person should be at work that day. They're marked as RE, it's regular duty. It could indicate that person shouldn't be at work that day because they're on vacation or they have a loo day. We have benefits that allow us when we're sick to call in, and so S3 is a code that is put in there to indicate that the person's not at work because they're sick, and hopefully they're actually telling the truth about that. But there's a code that doesn't get used very often. U.S. You know what U.S. stands for? Anybody? Under suspension. Ooh, that's not in there very often. Why is that person suspended? And in the absence of any truth, the rumor mill gets going, and it is unbelievable, the things that are then said about people. Is it true? Doesn't matter. I mean, the sad reality is, the saying is, if you want information to get out there, you use a telephone, you date yourself, you use a telegraph, or you tell a firefighter. That's this, and it's true. And so I'm telling you, in this new role that I have as a district chief, I showed up at the station that I used to work at. What do they want to know? What do you know about this person under suspension? And I made it very clear to them. I know nothing. And even if I did know, I wouldn't tell you. And my counsel to the people that inevitably want to raise this is, and I default back, if I heard once growing up, I heard I don't know how many times growing up, if you don't have something nice to say, don't say anything at all. That's wise counsel. If we don't have anything nice to say, we shouldn't say anything at all. Now, I got to rein myself in because I was working off of the wrong application, which is we should never judge one another. the distinction I want to make that I believe that Scripture upholds and the distinction that Scripture makes is there is a right and a wrong way to judge. When there is sin, blatant, obvious sin, like Paul exposes when he writes to the believers in Corinth, where would we be if as parents, if as elders, if as people in a work setting, positions of authority over other people, if we couldn't judge wrong behavior? We would be at a total loss. There would be complete chaos. Think of what the nation that we live in, think of what Canada would look like if there was no law. If you could do whatever you wanted and there was never any repercussions for doing those things. So we need to be very careful. There is a right judgment and there is a wrong judgment. Clearly, from what we have been considering this morning, speaking evil against someone is judging them, and we shouldn't do it. If we go back to James chapter 2, to be partial, to show partiality, is to become judges with evil thoughts, and we shouldn't do it. For your homework, if you like, and I would encourage you to do this, take time and read what Paul writes to the believers in Rome. Because he expands on this, this very thing, who are you to judge your neighbor, in Romans chapter 14. Because there, it was whether you should or shouldn't eat certain foods, right? There, under Judaism, there were dietary restrictions. An Orthodox Jew wouldn't eat certain things, but now there's freedom in Christ. And in the first century, the believers, they're all tied up in knots. Can I eat that? What about it? Can I eat that? What about all of these days that we're supposed to observe? These festivals and the new moon and all of these things. And people in Rome, the believers there, they're making distinctions. And one person thinks, I can eat anything. And the other person thinks, well, I can't eat that. And so I'm restricted. But now, because we've come to those resolves, we begin to judge people that don't do what we're doing. When it comes to, there's no clear violation of what God's Word says. This is a matter of personal conviction. This is a matter of opinion. Don't judge one another. Don't judge one another. If a brother or sister would like, and I'm going to pull this out of the hat, my hat, but maybe that's a bad thing. There certainly is historical precedence, and I'm sure it's still around today, a brother or sister that would indulge themselves with an alcoholic beverage. And the person that has determined, I'm not going to do that, well, now I'm going to judge that person. I have determined for myself that there's no prohibition in Scripture. Sure, there's some warnings that speak to us, and we need to be wise about consuming alcohol. But when we pass judgment on someone for doing something that we don't do, that's where we've crossed the line. That's where we've crossed the line, and we've become judges with evil thoughts. So we need to be very, very careful how we apply God's Word. We need to, because like I said, it would be, I hope that you are smart enough that if I had stood up here this morning and said that the application of this is we don't judge one another, and I quote Jesus from Matthew 7, and I quote Paul from Romans 14, and everyone says, amen, we shouldn't judge each other, that you would have the sense to say, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. There is an appropriate judgment. But we're not to usurp God's authority and judge our brothers and sisters. So what's the right application then? If that's the wrong application, what's the right application? I think it's interesting to me that James has intentionally, I believe, used the word neighbor as the last word in verse 12. Where did that come from? Because he was speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. Wouldn't it have made sense for him to close, but who are you to judge your brother or sister? That would have made sense to me. That would have been in keeping with what we've looked at. But he says, who are you to judge your neighbor? And again, to me, why this all makes so much sense and what we keep coming back to is this has to do with fulfilling the royal law. Fulfilling the royal law. It's so simple. Is really, the royal law is that we should love our neighbor. We should love our neighbor. Not judge them. We're to love them. And so I keep coming back to Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? That was the question this man sought to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? And so then we have this parable. We are to love all people. Brothers and sisters in Christ, brothers and sisters in the context of our family, we're to love the people that we work with, we're to love if I took this literally, Brian and Kelly Hammond are my neighbors, they're my near neighbors, and so are John and Leslie Hughes. I should love them. But so are Michael and Anita Samuels, and so are Matt and Janice Dent, and so are Mark, and why did her name leave me? Mark's wife. Mark and Monique, yeah, but I'm talking about our neighbors on the street. Howes. Anyways, forgive me, I know her name, but that's, what is it? Aaron. Mark and Aaron. Right? We could take it literally, but the exhortation is we're to love. We're to love. I want to just close with something that I came across, and it speaks to this, and just by way of a closing application, I'm going to read this to you. And hopefully it will be helpful. What should you do if someone shares damaging or critical information about another person with you? What should you do if you're in that situation? We know we're not supposed to be doing it, but you may be the individual that has been approached with this information. So here's some helpful questions to ask. This man, Bill Gothard, I've never heard of him, but he's got some good counsel here. He points out that often the person with the evil report will test your spirit to detect if you're open to hearing it. He may ask for your opinion of the person, or she may drop a negative comment about the person and watch your response. They may try to get your curiosity up by asking, "Have you heard about so-and-so?" They may pose as asking you for counsel on how to help this person, but you discover that they have no intention of helping the person. You may discover that they've already shared the situation with many others that had no need to know. I find that sometimes I cannot stop the person before they share the judgmental information, but I try to ask at least the first question as soon as I can. And he provides 5 questions. The questions are, 1, what is your reason for telling me? If the only reason I need to know is so that I can pray, I probably don't need to know. That's good counsel. 2, where did you get your information? If the person will not reveal their source, they probably are spreading rumors or unreliable information. 3, have you gone to those directly involved to seek to restore them? If this information is true, have you gone to them? Or even you could say, and that's the 4th question, have you personally checked out all the facts? Have you personally checked out all the facts? If that person has not gone directly to those involved and has not checked out the facts, they are not interested in helping. If he really needs counsel on how to do it, he will not be asking for such help from several sources. I often say, after you've gone to him, let me know how it went. This holds him accountable. And finally, 5, can I quote you if I check this out? If someone is spreading judgmental falsehoods or half-truths, they won't want to be quoted. Setting yourself up as judge leads to conflict and broken relationships. Humbly submitting to God and His Word and obediently seeking to love and build up others leads to harmony and restored relationships. The next time you're tempted to run someone down, remember James's pointed question, who are you to judge your neighbor? And I say to you again, I don't know about you, but this hits me right between the eyes. And it's so relevant, especially in the life of believers within the context of the local church. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. If you've got an issue with someone, go to them. Don't go to someone else and speak about that person behind their back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. It is truth. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides. It hits us where we live. It uncovers us, and it exposes us. Father, we pray that your Spirit will work in us to transform us, to change us, to change the way that we think, to change our hearts, to change our affection, that we would grow in our love for you, in our love for one another. Father, it's just throughout your word. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior himself, taught his disciples, people will know that you are my disciples because of the love that you have for one another. And it convicts us, Lord. And so we pray for help. Help us as your people, not to speak evil against one another, but to love one another, to seek what is best, to build up and not tear down with the words that we say. Father, we need your Spirit as we go into another week. And may this text be on our hearts and minds as we interact with people. Guard our lips, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.